second chapter. And we were looking what he said about being little children in Christ, young men in Christ, and fathers in Christ. So the comment came back to me, well, you talked about speaking and thinking and reasoning as a child in Christ, as a young man in Christ, as a father in Christ. But what about what you know about Christ and about his teachings? How does that work relative to being a new Christian or a more mature Christian, as in a young person, or a father, a fully mature Christian? How does that work? What would you have to say about that? So I thought we would turn and get it straight from the epistle to the Hebrews. So if you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to take a look at this. Hebrews was written by an apostle, a senior statesman in the first century, and it was written to Hebrew believers. So please keep that in mind, Hebrew believers. Their problem was they were Hebrews, they were coming out of Judaism as the religion and into this new covenant that Christ established, Christianity, and they had a tendency to want to go back into Judaism or to blend the two and require that new believers first become Jewish Jews in religion, and then once Jews, then they could convert to Christianity. Well, now this was not correct. So that's what the letter to the Hebrews basically is about, and it establishes the supremacy of Christ throughout the letter. However, in chapter 6, we read this. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Now, does that sound like 1 John chapter 2? So let me read that again. Let's leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, observe the plural, baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal life. Eternal judgment, I'm sorry. So do you see those five or six things? These are what he says are the elementary teachings of Christ. So here's a question for you as you proceed through this. How fluent are you in these elementary teachings? If you came away from last week's message and you asked yourself the question, do I think of myself as a new believer or is it young man and woman in Christ, or as a father or mother in Christ? Where am I on this, and how do I gauge that? What should I think about this? Well, listen to this message with that in mind, that there are these elementary teachings of Christ. And the writer says we're not going to go over that again. Those are the elementary things. We're not going to go over that. We're going to build upon that. So from there on out, he begins to build on these foundational truths. Once again, they are repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now that's a lot of information to cover. These are not simple statements. These are, as he said, the teachings of Christ. So we're not going to be able to cover all of these teachings in this morning, but we're going to try to tackle two of them. That's repentance that leads to repentance from dead works, and faith in God. The reason I chose these two is because they occur first and second, but they are inexorably bound together. You really can't talk about one without leading directly into the other. So we're going to talk about repentance first and see how that leads directly into faith in God. Once again, the context. The writer is talking to believers. So the first question you might have in your mind is, well, I thought repentance had to do with repenting from sins. Well, it does. That is a type of repentance, or let's say the sins that we have, we need to repent of. And we're going to look at that. But what he's talking about here is repentance that lead of acts, of works that lead to death, that are of no use. In death, there is no life. In other words, we've got to repent. Now that you are a new Christian, you need to repent from acts that lead to death, acts that have no inherent life in them, as in eternal life. Now, it's going to get really tricky as we go forward, and I hope I do a job, correct job, in explaining this and walking through the scripture. There is yet another level of this repentance. We referenced John, the apostle of love, last week. We've mentioned him this morning to tie these two messages together. But understand that this is John, the one through whom the revelation came. And in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, Jesus is speaking to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And he has something to say about each church. Five out of the seven churches, he says, I have this against you. He enumerates that and he says, and you need to repent from that. So we have three things then. We have the repentance from sin. We have repentance from acts that have no life in them that lead to death. And then once these churches are established, and once by extension we are established, there are danger areas, potholes in life's journey in walking with Christ that can lead to a place where we need to repent of in those things, as exemplified by the seven churches, or the five churches that he says need to repent. So you see that this repentance thing becomes a little bit complex. So we're going to try to take it step by step. Repentance is mentioned 25 times in the four Gospels, mostly by Jesus. There's two Greek words that cover the repentance. One of them, used six times, has the idea of casting a look or a glance backward, so that you or the person would take a look at what he or she has done and you feel something. And twice in the Revised Standard Version, the word Greek was translated into regret. Okay? You look back and you have a regret about something. Now, regret can lead to true repentance, but not necessarily. Here's a good example. Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ. Sometime afterwards, he looked back and he regretted his action. But his regret did not lead to repentance. We're going to look at another example right now where it does lead to repentance. And that's going to be found in Luke chapter 15. So let's turn there and take a look at a very, very familiar story, but we're going to be looking at it through a different perspective. Luke chapter 15, and this is the parable of the man who had two sons. The one says, hey, Dad, I want my inheritance. I want to go my own way. He takes the inheritance. This is the prodigal son, right? He takes the inheritance, he goes to a far-off land, he indulges himself, he goes through all of his inheritance, he ends up destitute and finds himself eating what was fed to the pigs. The other son, of course, you know the story. The other son stays at home and dutifully serves his father in the household. And generally speaking, the emphasis is on the loving, forbearing, faithful, patient father who sits by the window looking for the return of the prodigal son. A beloved scene, no doubt, a type and shadow of God our Father. However, let's take a look for just a minute at the prodigal son himself. Over in verse 17 of chapter 15 in Luke, the Bible records Jesus says this of the prodigal son. Now he's in the pigsty and he's eating the refuse that was thrown to the pigs, and this is how he's living. And he says, when he came to his senses, indicating that he was somewhere else. Do you know the expression, so-and-so was out of their mind with worry? That he was so consumed with worry that the expression is, he was out of his mind. Or how about this one? He was so angry, he was beside himself. Okay? We have this still in our vocabulary, this idea that you're so possessed of something that you're actually apart from your real self. So what he was doing is that he was so possessed with self-indulgence and living for himself that he was out of his right mind. So Jesus says at some point at the bottom of the barrel in the mud, he came to his senses. Now he's back and he has a realization. You know the realization. He says, oh, what have I done? Okay, he's looking back. First step, he's looking back now. Now he could regret what he lost, and he probably did. But he goes further and says, even the poorest servant in my father's house has it better than I do. I'm going to do something about it. Now it changes from regret, it changes into repentance. Why? Because the next Greek word for repentance, the one that occurs more often, the one Jesus used more often, has to do with a turning from something to God. And now he's going back. Now the to God is really important because he says, Father, he comes back and he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. So an important truth that Jesus is teaching about repentance is that first and foremost, repentance acknowledges that there has been some sin against our Heavenly Father. I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. On the 26th of October, we're going to hear about forgiveness. That there is a path of forgiveness where we have to receive forgiveness and repent and receive forgiveness before our sins before God and personal forgiveness and our sins towards one another, relational forgiveness. So here in this, he's got them both here. He says, I've sinned against God, heaven, and I've sinned against you. So repentance begins with the acknowledgement that we sinned against God. All right, let's go back to the text. Remember, we're talking to believers. So what then is repentance to works that lead to death? Well, you might say, well, didn't John the Baptist address that? And wasn't his baptism for repentance? The answer is yes. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament, and to put it in the vernacular, old school prophets. He was the last of them. And he was the bridge between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He was actually the one who saw Jesus, acknowledged him publicly as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and baptizes Jesus. This is the bridge between the Old and the New Covenants here. His baptism was towards repentance. You remember in Malachi, when the prophet Malachi said, the spirit of Elijah will need to be manifest to come in order to usher in the messenger of the covenant, Jesus, the spirit of Elijah. Elijah's message to Israel was, repent or you're going to get carried away. Repent. It was the prophets, one of their primary jobs was to restore the people to a right relationship before God. So here we have John the Baptist in the spirit of Elijah fulfilling the prophet Malachi, who is saying, repent, repent, forgiveness of sins, repent for your sins. Jesus comes, and what does he say? He gets baptized. Immediately he's ekbaloed, Mark says in the Greek, ekbaloed. That's forcefully cast out into the desert. Ekbaloed into the desert where he wrestles with the devil himself, gains the victory, comes back, and the Bible says after 40 days of fasting, he was hungry. He comes back and he begins his public ministry. And what's the first thing out of his mouth? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near you. Repent. Now, what is he talking about? Is it the same repentance that John was talking about? It could very well have involved repentance from sin, but the new believer needs to repent of the works that lead to death. So what does that mean? The Hebrews, in the context, the Hebrews to which the author is writing this letter, they were Jewish in their religion. Okay? And what was that all about? They say, Abraham is our father, Moses is our father. And they venerated Moses because through Moses came the law. The law did many things. It made a nation out of a group of people coming out of bondage, but it also established a certain code and a picture of righteousness before God. So the practice, literally the practice, was to observe all the law. And by observing all the law, you were right before God, because prior to the coming of Jesus, there was no Messiah. So there was the law. Now, as it gets, I don't want to go down a rabbit trail, but Paul says it could have never been, you could never have obtained righteousness through the law. Never. Because no one can keep the whole law. It was only meant to be a mirror to show you that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Well, then what is he talking about? The teaching of Jesus about repentance from works that lead to death. Because these Christians, believers, Hebrew believers, were still caught in that idea that righteousness had something to do with observing the law, observing the feasts, observing all the ritual cleansing, observing the Sabbath, tithing on the dill, all of these laws. So, in a sense, what they were saying is, we're doing the best we can. And because the law was given to them and had several hundreds of years of history going forward, and because it was their whole culture to observe the law, to follow the law, to focus on the law, to try to live and fulfill every jot and tittle of the law, was to be good. So our goodness and our righteousness is based on doing these good things, doing the work of the law, observing the law, observing our customs that are based on the law, not doing work on a Sabbath. That's a good thing. So if I don't do that, I'm going to be good and I'm going to still gather righteousness to myself. It's a dead work. Because observing the law cannot in itself atone for the sin of any human being. You can live from this point forward and never sin, but you still have to deal with the sin of the past. And observing the law today doesn't help you with the failings that you had yesterday. That was the message to them. So observing the repentance from works that lead to death, or in other words, works that have no inherent life in them, because they do not deal, good things that we do not deal with the sin problem. Now that's easily stated, but it gets behind the scenes of those words, behind the sentences, the words that are in the sentences, is this idea prevalent in our culture? Well, I feel I'm a really good person. I give to the poor. I help the homeless. I see the needs. I see the people on the streets that need help, and I help them. I have given my whole life a tithe. And from the tithe, I know that a portion of that goes to missions, and we're helping people in Central America and in Africa and in the Far East. We're doing all that. And I know that when the Gideons come here, when Del Botsford comes and he talks about us, about the Gideons ministry later on in October, and you give to an offering, that's a good thing. Yes, do that. But that doesn't address the redemption of our sin stained souls. Good works are good. Helping the poor is good. Doing good things should be done. But it doesn't redeem us from our fallen state. So you say, well then what does? That's why it's inexorably tied to faith. It's the teaching then goes from the repentance from works that lead to death, which do not serve to redeem us before God. It goes immediately to faith in God. It's summed up in a verse that we can all quote, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are we saved through faith, not of works. In other words, there's those deeds, those acts that lead to death. Not of those things, because if you did base your salvation on those things, then you could boast that you saved yourself. And how can a person who's in a typhoon in the middle of the Pacific, out of the boat, in water, and in trouble, how can that kind of a person save themselves? They need something external to come in and throw them a life buoy, throw them a lifeline. There's an old hymn that says, throw out the lifeline. Marcia probably remembers that. That's the image. A drowning man can't save himself. He needs some exterior that comes out, something external that comes into his life that provides a salvation. That's Christ. That's the faith in God. For by grace are we saved. Okay, we're going to unpack grace in the coming months. It's a long, good teaching. It's rich because it is the nitro that powers us to do anything in our Christian experience. It needs a lot of study. It is the element that saves us, that initiates God's redemptive plan in our lives. It's His grace, for by grace you are saved. And we can do nothing apart from Christ. Jesus said that. I am the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's Jesus talking. But with me, the grace that flows through, like the life-giving sap in the vine and the branches, the grace empowers us to do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. That's grace. It's in there. So we're going to be unpacking that in the future. But for now, for by grace you are saved through faith, it's a gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Well, wait a minute. We just said you got to repent from acts that lead to death. That you can't. What's the point of good works if you're saved by grace? You see the dilemma here? Unless you are well grounded in the scripture, you're going to get tripped up along this, in this thing. You say, all right, I'm going to accept that there's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. Right, I'm going to accept that. And logically, it's pretty easy to accept. Why? Because let me ask you a question. If you were to have that idea, how much good stuff is required to save you? Is it tithing for a year so that people in Honduras can hear the gospel? Or is it tithing for 10 years? Is it feeding the homeless from this point on? How much good deeds? How much? Oh, no, I don't mean no good deeds like that, Pastor. I mean, I read my Bible every day. I pray earnestly every day. I am very faithful. Okay, those are good things. But if you're using the acts of reading your Bible and praying every day, and you're saying, because I do that, God feels good about me, then you need to go back to the basics and repent from those good works. It didn't say stop doing them. It just said repent from the mindset that those things save you. Does that, am I really clear? We don't repent, we don't stop doing them. We have a different attitude or reason why they're there in our lives. And here's the passage for that. Turn to James. Okay. In James, we read about this very controversy, and it says this. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, but he doesn't have any deeds? Can such faith save him? For by grace are you saved through faith. So here's kind of like, okay, so we have a little discussion going on here now. Okay, can the faith, if he's got no deeds, can the faith save him? Supposing a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself is not accomplished by action. And in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accomplished by action, is dead. Well, wait a minute now. In Hebrews, the book preceding, it's the acts. You've got to repent from the acts which lead to death. Now, this guy here, a different author, he's saying, wait a minute. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accomplished by action, is dead. I don't get it. How can we're talking about actions, and we're talking about good ones, right? We're not talking about theft as a means to solve my sin situation. No, we're talking about good deeds. So how can I need to repent from deeds that lead to death in one book, but the next book it says, faith is like this. If you don't, if faith by itself, it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Is this a controversy? Is this an opposition? Well, no, James says no. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Okay? Well, the author here, James, says, you show me your faith without deeds. Show me that. How would you show faith when it results in no action? How do you show that? He didn't say, tell me. He didn't say, articulate it. He didn't say, explain it. He just said, show me. Show me. Show me your faith without deeds. Go ahead. I guess that's pretty hard. It's pretty hard to show faith without any resultant action. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. It boils down to this. We're going to have to close here. It boils down to, remember now, these are the elementary teachings of Jesus. This is the Christianity 101. This is the building block, that we have Christ the cornerstone. The next block is his teaching about repentance from works that lead to death and faith in God. So this is how Jesus helped clarify this. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He says, okay, so you guys are walking around knowing the law of Moses about adultery, and you say, I am not an adulterer. I have not committed adultery. I say to you, if you have thought that, if you have looked at another person with some lust in your mind, if you've even thought of it, looked at it, you're just as guilty. So then how does that work with these deeds things? It's like the Pharisees were the typical example. Jesus said, you're like sepulchers. You're like graves that have been washed with lime on the outside, and they're white, and they look really clean and nice, but inside, you're just dead bones. Because the external means virtually nothing to God. Jesus, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is turning this whole thing around and saying, it is not in the observance of the law and doing good things and walking a life where you don't commit any adultery, but you're looking at everybody thinking, boy, I sure wish I could. It's the heart, Jesus was saying. All right, so it's the heart matter. Then Jesus says to Nicodemus, okay, don't be surprised. Who was a teacher of the law, by the way? Someone steeped in all of this stuff. And Jesus says, don't be surprised if I say to you, you got to be born again. Born again? Right. You got to get rid of that old man and be born again. You have to repent from your sin and say, Lord, I have sinned against you first. I have sinned against others next. I repent. I need to receive your forgiveness, for by grace are you saved. And you believe in God. You believe that that is his way. and you become a new creature in Christ. When that happens, something on a spiritual level really does happen. And we are changed. And so the good things that we do are a result of the salvation and demonstrate that we actually have had a true, real, born-again conversion experience. That's what James is saying. I will show you my faith because I now live, and what I do is is a result of what Christ has done in my life. Not what I do is to make me eligible for salvation or to atone for my own self. Now, this one more step, this repentance from dead works. Supposing a person receives Christ, receives the indwelling Holy Spirit, and begins to bear fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, self-control, and so on. And these good actions are indicative that something spiritual has in fact happened. There's a change in new life. But we're human, we fail, and we fall. And a grave, egregious sin has been occurred, right? And the Christian falls, quote, falls from and realizes that he's done, oh my gosh, I realize I really fell from grace there. And I need and I want to get back. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to get rid of this. I am going to get rid of this tendency in my life. I recognize it. I confess it. I confess it before I went to my pastor, I went to my best friend, and I confess this sin. Bible says, okay, good, 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 good. Now I'm going to get on top of this. I'm going to get the victory of this issue in my life. And I'm going to, not only that, but I'm going to straighten up. I'm going to do all the things that I know I should have done before my egregious sin, transgression. And so you pray more. You read your Bible more. You get involved more. You stand up and you say, all right, I'm going to teach a Sunday school. Finally, Pastor, I'm going to do that. Right. I'm going to do it. And what you're doing is you are compensating for the that transgression. You are trying to deal with it through works. So for the believer, the author of Hebrews says, you got to repent of that. There's no life in that. It's not that you won't teach. It's not that you won't read your Bible more. It's not that you won't pray more. It's not that, you know, you're not going to be able to do these things. But if it's doing it in an effort to earn back the standing you've had with Christ before your transgression, that's works. The only way back is to go back to the cross, to go back and say, like the prodigal son, my transgression, Heavenly Father, I have sinned against you. I need your grace and I need your mercy. Do you want me to teach Sunday school? Do you want me to teach the men's group? I'm willing if you want me to, but I recognize that I'm not doing it to prove that I still am a Christian. So you got to we, not you particular. I'm in the boat. I'm the guy in the front seat on the boat here. We need to repent from the mentality that we can earn salvation to start with, or that we can maintain our right standing with God as a result of what we do. What we do flows from who we have become in Christ. It doesn't lead to who we should be in Christ. If you understand this thing, that's why this grace becomes so important. Because without grace, without the power of the Holy Spirit, that is all wrapped up in grace, without that, we can't do anything. It's not in and of ourselves. We have to be like those other images in the Bible, a vessel broken and poured out, so that emptied, so that we can be used. But there's got to come to a point that there is, that all our righteousnesses mount to nothing. Is that Jeremiah or Isaiah who said that all righteousness are filthy rags?
Yes.
Okay? Yes. Okay. It's not a once and done thing. And I hinted at that in the beginning, because there's this repentance from sin. There's repentance from the idea that you can earn your salvation or you can maintain a right standing by your works. But then there's this problem that Jesus that he addressed in Revelation to the five out of the seven churches. They were involved in something. They had fallen short of something that they didn't start off being or weren't, and they needed to repent from that. Read it. Or else. There is an or else. Or else face judgment. I'm not going to read it. I'm out of time. But the idea I want to convey about bringing into focus the five churches that I reference in Revelation is that this is an ongoing process. The awareness of repentance from works that lead to death is an ongoing process. And the clearer we have it in mind, the more directly we see that the tie transition to faith in God. Because if we cannot atone for our own sins, we cannot maintain what we think is a spiritual maturity or a right standing with God, if we can't even maintain that, then how can it be done? It's at that point that we understand faith in God. It is done through Him, by His grace, coupled with our faith in that grace and in His action. He links us with Himself at that point. We are no longer standing alone saying, "I can handle this, Lord. I can do this. I can pull myself up by my bootstraps. I can do it. Don't worry about me. I'll get to you as soon as I get this dealt with and figured out. And as soon as I demonstrate to my own satisfaction that I have the issue resolved, then you and I will have reestablished our intimate relationship." See? So I'm working on it, Lord. I'm working on it. "Apart from me, you can do nothing," Jesus says. I wonder how he said that. I don't often, the older I get, the less I see Jesus as meek and mild. The more I see what he said, his words were few. They were really potent. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing. Wow, what an eye-opener. So, if we ever needed him, we sure do need him now.
Amen. Isaiah 64.
So we're not only talking about the midterm elections. If we ever needed him, we sure do need him now, and we do. We're not only talking about the powder keg that is the Middle East. If we ever needed him, if Israel ever needed him, they sure do need him now. We're not talking about the precarious balance of power and more people running around with access to nuclear weapons than we can collectively identify in this room. If we ever needed him, we sure do need him now. Yes, we think on those terms, and in our Thursday night prayer meetings, we pray in these areas, but I can say from my own confession, if I ever needed him, I sure do need him now, because without him, I can do nothing. Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless these words. We pray, Father, that the words that we have spoken here and the verses that we have commented on would burn in our hearts this week. And Father, we're going to come before you now with a song. And Father, before you, I'm asking that each person here do some soul searching and some personal reflection and determine how much have we depended upon ourselves and our momentum as Christians to carry us through the next moment, or how much are we totally dependent upon you? Where are we with that? Only you, Holy Spirit, can properly identify that in the heart and mind of each person. Father, we come before you now. We're going to sing a song reverently, and Holy Spirit, guide us into some introspection. And if we need to repent from a mindset of self-sufficiency, which leads to acts done out of self-sufficiency, leads, there's no life in them. They're not going to produce anything real, substantial in our lives because we're generating them. So, Father, we repent of that before you. And we put ourselves afresh in front of you, and we recognize that we must have faith in your grace. If we are to be anything in Christ, or do anything in Christ, or grow at all in Christ, it's all through you. It's all through your Holy Spirit. And it's all through the Holy Spirit convicting us deeply of this sin of self-righteousness, of self-sufficiency, of self-reliance. Because these are produced works that lead to death. May the words of our mouths and the meditations in our hearts be acceptable unto you, O God, our Savior.